Let me ask you if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. And this morning is one of those times where we are going to look at the passage that we've been memorizing. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. When we get to verse 30, I'm going to stop and I'm going to ask you to join me in reading verses 30 through 32. This is the passage you've been memorizing, so let's read it together once we get to verse 30. But first, I will read, and then I will ask you to join me at verse 30. Give your attention to the Word of God. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And would you please join me in reading beginning in verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. We thank you that you have given your word through the mouth of the prophets. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word does not return void, but rather that it is for us a balm. It is for us hope and salvation. We ask, Heavenly Father, this morning as we look together at your word, that you would be glorified. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use your word to sanctify us, that you would use your word to make us more like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we ask as we look at this prophet that you would show us Jesus Christ, that you would show us our need of Christ, our Savior, and that you, Heavenly Father, would work by your Spirit in and among your people. It is to you that we give all glory, and it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and your Son, that we ask all of this. Amen. This morning we're looking at the book of Joel, and we will look at Joel for another week next week. Three chapters in Joel, 3 weeks for Joel. And last week, Pastor Brooke, he introduced the minor prophet Joel, and he did a great job of walking you through the first chapter. This morning, we're going into the second chapter. We're going to hone our attention in on the last four verses of the second chapter. But before we get there, I do want to kind of walk you through everything that leads us to the end of chapter 2 and give you the broader context as we look at this book of Joel. Now, I love looking at the names of these Hebrew writers, and Joel's name is no different. For all of these Hebrew characters that appear in Scripture, many of their names tell us something about God. They're very different than us. We choose names that tell people something about us, right? We're like, I want people to know that I'm brave and courageous, so we choose a name. Or sometimes names that we choose mean nothing, and we kind of like that. But for the Hebrew characters of the Old Testament, their names, 9 times out of 10, tell us something about God. And Joel is no different. The first two, if you remember Hebrew, you read right to left. The first two letters of Joel in Hebrew are more like they make the yo sound or the ya sound. So in Hebrew, it's more like a ya-el. The first two letters are from Yahweh. The second two letters, El, from Elohim. Literally, Joel's name means the Lord is God. Okay, it's a beautiful name. And you'll see as we go through the minor prophet of Joel, you'll see how it is actually true that this book teaches us that the Lord is God, that He is over all of history, that He ordains what comes to pass, and we will see that as we go through the prophet Joel. So this is Joel. His name, again, means the Lord is God. Now, this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to walk you through everything that leads up to the end of chapter 2 so that you can get the broader context for understanding what happens at the end of chapter 2, because the end of Joel chapter 2 is really a significant passage, not only as far as the minor prophets are concerned, but as far as understanding the whole of Scripture. Joel 2, 28 through 32, significantly important in the context of all of redemptive history. So we're going to get there. And here's how we're going to do it. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Joel moves through his entire book. He moves through different epochs of time, okay? He goes from the immediate context to the impending context to the future context. Chapters 1 and 2 and then into 3. And one of the many ways we know that, as I said, I don't know if you noticed this, but he starts in chapter 1. All of the verbs are in past tense. I don't know if you noticed that. He's talking and it's all past tense. You're like, okay, interesting. Chapter 2, present tense. The end of chapter 2, future tense. Okay, so we go past, present, future, and that's what's happening as Joel prophesies. So we have immediate, impending, and then the future context. Okay, so there's Joel, and we're going to go into the immediate context just so you can remember what happened last week, and then we'll go into the impending context. Okay, so here's what happened last week. I don't need to spend much time on it. If you were here, you remember that Pastor Brooke preached through chapter 1, and he said chapter 1 is about a locust invasion, okay? So there's my locust invasion. I drew a locust, and then I drew the cloud coming over the mountains. Remember, it's like a dust storm of locusts. And as we were talking about that last week, one of the many important things we learned was that we really have no context for understanding a locust invasion. We look at it and we're like, oh, there's a bunch of bugs, maybe they're eating the plants, but we don't realize how devastating the events that are described in chapter 1 actually would have been. National catastrophe, okay? Like a regional dilemma that many people likely, because of this, entered into poverty and starvation. That people, probably young and old, probably died as a result of this. And the locust invasion that Joel's describing in chapter 1, if you remember that chapter 1, verse 4, captured this perfectly. Okay, what the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Chapter 1 was a description that Joel was describing events that had happened recently or were happening as Joel spoke. Okay, so this is very real to the people that Joel wrote to. They were either in the midst of it or they had just come out of it, and they're like, oh yeah, that was a mess, or that is a mess. The very things that you're describing right now, devastating. Nothing like we've ever experienced. The worst thing that we can remember in our lifetimes, described by Joel in chapter 1, we've just experienced, okay? So that's what Joel begins by describing in chapter 1. That's the immediate context. Don't forget that. It's not allegory. There's not a story that Joel's telling. He's like, hey, wouldn't it be crazy if locusts came? And like, that's going to lead us into that. He's describing something that has happened to the people of Judah, and it's devastating to them, okay? We cannot overstate how devastating it was, as Joel describes it in chapter 1. Now, I would say, as a reflection on Joel chapter 1, One of the things that we, is probably something we could learn in our world today, is that we don't handle natural disaster the way that the Bible does, and I think that's to our detriment, okay? The Bible looks at natural disaster and says, look at this picture. It's a picture of eternal judgment if you do not repent from your sin, okay? So locusts invade, they devour the crops, and Joel is going to move forward and say, look at the locusts, okay? Look at the locusts, because that is a picture of God's judgment, and we don't do that. I don't know whether it's because we are sophisticated people, we have scientific developments, we master nature, I don't know what it is, but when we experience natural disaster, it's all about us. And if you're not sure, if you don't believe that, let me just tell you, the case in point is a COVID-19 pandemic, okay? Because when we go through COVID-19, you know what most everybody's saying is like, woe is me. It's so hard for me. Like, everything is about me and how tough it is. But no one's thinking like, well, hey, listen, I get it's hard, but like, do you realize that judgment is eternal, that judgment is real, that God uses nature and the events in the course of history to warn us about eternal judgment? None of us were talking about that, okay? And that's what often happens in Scripture. So I'm not saying those things are necessarily God's judgment on people. What I am saying is they're always used by God to warn the people about eternal judgment. And we don't do that, okay? So that's a conversation for another day. Not what I'm here to talk about, but you could certainly see that in Joel chapter 1. So Joel is going to use chapter 1, the locust plague, destroying all the crops. Joel's going to use that current event in the life of Judah to now warn them about the impending context. And the impending context is what happens beginning in chapter 2. Okay, so there's the impending context. Good, excellent. The impending context, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 27. So here's what Joel does. Chapter 1, past tense, meaning to describe events that have come to pass recently, the locust invasion. And he says, look at the locust invasion. Now that's a good picture of an invading army that's about to come as God's judgment on people who are unrepentant in their sin, okay? And he begins in chapter 2 to describe this great army that is kind of like the locusts. They come and they devour and they consume and everything is destroyed by them and there's no escaping them. And if you look at chapter 2, all of these descriptions are of this army. For instance, look at verse 2. A day is coming, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is a spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Okay? He's describing an impending, powerful group of people who comes like a plague of locusts, and they devour the people, and they devour the land, and they devour everything that is before them. And in verse 6, he says, look, this is what is going to happen to the people. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Okay? So Joel is saying to the people of Judah, like the locusts that came, there is an army of people that is at your doorstep. They are coming as judgment of the living God on your unrepentant sin, and they will have no mercy. They will devour you. They will destroy you. They will not exercise restraint. All of chapter 2 is about this military that will not exercise restraint. Now, I drew a soldier there. As we look at Joel chapter 2, one of the many questions we ask is, what exactly is Joel talking about? Joel 2, present tense, so it's after the events that are happening in Judah, but seems to be some impending, soon-to-be events that would come to pass. What is Joel talking about? Well, one of the challenges to answering that question is what Pastor Brooke talked about last week. We don't know when Joel was written. Everybody talks about when is Joel written, but I'll tell you, and I want to kind of give you my suspicion. I think that Joel's speaking about the Assyrians, okay? I think Joel's speaking about the Assyrians, and I'll give you all the reasons I think that, and then we can talk about what that means for understanding Joel chapter 2. I think Joel's talking about the Assyrians. I'm gonna zoom you back out. Here's the timeline that I gave you at the very beginning, the one that I think you can find on our our social media. I think it went out in the email. If you look, I put Joel and Obadiah question marks, but I made them early in the timeline, okay? I do think they're early in the timeline. There's a number of reasons why I believe Joel's talking about the Assyrian army, and I'll give them. First of all, Joel's description in Joel chapter 2 is of an unmerciful, unyielding group of people who will devour everything. And I will tell you, the Assyrians, more than any other group of people in that thousand-year span, the Assyrians, this would describe them, okay? Not the Babylonians are a little different, the Persians, but the Assyrians were an unmerciful group of people. Everything that Joel mentions in chapter 2, he says later in verse 5, they climb on the walls, they enter through windows, they steal you like thieves. Everything he mentions there, that sounds like the Assyrians, okay? If you go back and you look at the Assyrians, where they were in power for roughly 300 years, from like 900 to 600, during the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians were known for many things, but one of the things they were most known for was a psychological warfare that they brought to bear on every people they conquered. You know what they would do, these Assyrian kings? They would flay people alive and take their skins and hang them on the walls, okay, of the city that they conquered to remind you, hey, you better not rebel against us. They would impale them on spikes. They would amputate limbs. They would burn them alive. All of this in front of the people they conquered to communicate, we're over you. You better be afraid of us, okay? That's the Assyrian Empire. That's how the Assyrians functioned. And for me, it seems to be the way that Joel describes this powerful group of people in Joel chapter 2. Now, context is everything, of course, okay? But I will add, that fits the timeline, I think, very well, because Joel appears, by the language he uses, to be an early writer. He appears to be writing early. The Hebrew he uses, the places that he mentions, the places he doesn't mention, the place that Joel has in the Hebrew canon. You ever wonder? It's like Hosea, Joel, second book in the Minor Prophets. Why was that? Well, he was viewed chronologically as an early Minor Prophet, okay, that was writing early. So all of this kind of fits together that Joel would be writing during the Assyrian Empire. Now listen, one of the beautiful parts about this is, okay, that I'm getting ahead of myself there. One of the beautiful parts about this is that Joel is using this to move the people to repentance. And if you go from chapter 2, 1 through 17, a description of this great army, you get to verse 18, and Joel is like, but not if you repent. Not if you turn from your sin, then the Lord will relent and he'll be merciful and he will save you. Joel is using the locusts and the picture of God's judgment through this great and powerful army to move the people to repentance, that they would turn from their sin, trust in the Lord, and that he would forgive them. Okay? It's beautiful. And if you're reading through this, it's captured most pointedly in verse 12, when he says, yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And when you get to the end of this section, where we began our reading this morning in verse 26, it is, he says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. He's literally saying, I will restore you. When you turn from your sin and you return to me, I will stay the hand of judgment through this conquering power, and I will restore the things that you have lost. And I'll be gracious to forgive you, okay? One of the other arguments I think ought to be made that this is an early minor prophet speaking about the Assyrian Empire is that when this is being described, sure enough, this is exactly how these events come to pass, okay? The promise of Joel is exactly what happens. Why? Because if you go back to that timeline, what happens? Assyria invades the northern kingdoms of Israel in 722 BC and destroys Israel. And if you remember, I told you at the beginning of the Minor Prophets, Israel's destroyed and they never return. It's not like the Babylonians, like we carry some people away and then the Persians come into power and they return, like, oh, we're going back, like 50 years later. The Assyrians destroy Israel, and the Assyrians also siege Jerusalem. They come, and you remember Hezekiah, the king, was king when the Assyrians sieged Jerusalem, and they did this for a long time, but they were unable to conquer Jerusalem, and so they left. They fled, and Judah was protected. Literally, the result of the repentance that God had promised was manifest in the life of Judah. So much so, as he says in verse 20, "When you repent, I will remove the northerner far from you, and I will drive him into a parched and desolate land." Okay, and if you're wondering, well, the Assyrians, more than any other world power, could be described as the northerner. Like Babylonians, they came from the east. Persians came from the east. The Assyrians could be described as the northerner, all right? Their kingdom extended across the entire north of Israel and Syria and east across Asia. The Assyrians seem to be the picture that Joel is painting, but nonetheless, the promise is that if the people repent and turn from their sin, the Lord would be gracious and merciful to forgive them. I have to say, as we look at this sort of impending context, I have to say this is one of the most significant parts of this book, and I think one of the most significant parts of the Minor Prophets, is the promise of mercy in what appears to be the last hour. And I love that. What I mean by the last hour is that as Joel is speaking here, he is essentially saying, listen, I know it's late. Like, I know that the army is coming. I know that you have been in much sin these last however many years. I know all of that, but guess what? The Lord is not slow to be merciful. The Lord is abounding in grace. The Lord, if you repent, will forgive you. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are. And I love that that's what verse 12 says. Yet even now. Right? And the context of yet even now is to say, look, whatever's happened, even at this moment, the Lord God is gracious and he will forgive you if you repent of your sin and turn from him. It's a beautiful message in Joel chapter 2. So that's the impending context, okay? Joel moves, though, from the immediate to the impending to the future context, okay? And here's the future. I would call it the future final context, all right? And if you're asking the question, well, how do we know that? How do we know we've transitioned into a new context? Here's what Joel says, beginning in verse 28. You can look at verse 28, okay? He says in 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward," okay? So we've got a new a timing word, a new verb tense that moves us into a future context. And when we read the end of Joel chapter 2, I have to tell you, we've gone from immediate to impending, like within the however many 20 or 15 or 100 years within the context of Judah. And now Joel is looking forward to a future time, and I see him looking sort of into the future, and it's ambiguous of when this future thing is going to come to pass. But we do know that it's future, and I would call it final, okay? "And it shall come to pass afterward." Now, what do we learn from verses 28 through 32? Let me give you some of the things we learn. I've written them down here. Four things that stand out. God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. You see that? That's the first thing I wrote. God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And let me just say from the beginning, that's a really interesting thing. It's interesting for many reasons, but I'll give you one. If you were to look for the word God and the word pour out throughout all the Old Testament, you know what you'd find? You'd find a lot of examples of God pouring out wrath and judgment. That's what happens in the Old Testament. I mean, that's what happens in Scripture. God pouring out is always wrath and judgment. God pouring out wrath and judgment. But here Joel does something different. He says, afterward, in a time future, I don't know when it is, but in a time future, God will pour out, not his wrath and judgment, God will pour out his own spirit. And he says he will pour out his own spirit on all flesh. That's a big deal. We'll talk about that in a second. Second thing, all kinds of people will prophesy and see visions and dream dreams. And you see that in verses 29 and 30. It's like the young men, the old men, the children, the women. Everybody's receiving visions and seeing signs and wonders and prophesying. It's sort of miraculous, right? And that connects to the third thing, signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. If you are kind of reading that and trying to say, okay, what's the imagery here? It really connects us to the Exodus. The signs that are mentioned there seem to be from the Exodus. And in the Exodus, the judgment and mercy of God come together in a demonstration of signs and wonders which confirm to the Egyptians and to the Israelites that the Lord is God and he will have a people for himself. Okay? So these signs and wonders mentioned in in verses 30 and 31. And then finally, the last two verses there that say that there will be salvation in Zion and in Jerusalem. The Lord God will save his people. And in Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, survivors, whom the Lord God calls to himself. Okay? So these are the four things that Joel mentions at the end of chapter 2 that will come to pass afterwards. Now let me ask you a question. What do we do with that? I mean, what when you hear a prophetic vision like that, what do you do with it? Okay? Well, I think there's a few things we can say. First of all, if we just look at the context, we can say, this is radical. Did you get that picture? It's meant to be something that's like, this hasn't happened before, okay? The locusts, I get. The invading army, I get. But this is described at the end of chapter 2. This is different. It's meant to be exceptional, unique, incomparable to anything that has happened, okay? And you see that in a number of ways, right? God pours out his spirit on all flesh. Really, all flesh? Not Judah, not Israel, not men, not women, not children, just all flesh? That's a big deal. I mean, that is monumental in the minds of the people of Israel, okay? Signs and wonders, all kinds of people prophesying, visions, dreams, the moon being turned blood red, the sun going dark, all of the many signs and wonders that are here, and then salvation to all people who call upon the name of the Lord in Zion and in Jerusalem, survivors, those will be saved. This is terribly unique. It is extraordinary, the things that are promised at the end of Joel chapter 2. But let me tell you the problem with prophecy, okay? The problem with prophecy is it's really hard to understand. Would you agree? Yes, okay, good. You can say yes. You can shake your head. Prophecy is really hard to understand. I'll give you a case in point, right? We went through Revelation a few years ago, okay? And I've read Revelation dozens of times. When I get to Revelation 11 and we see the two witnesses who prophesied 1,260 days, I have no idea who they're talking about. Okay? I have no idea who the two witnesses are in Revelation 11. Anybody who tells you that they know who those two witnesses are, you ought to be very leery of the things they're about to tell you, okay? Really hard to figure out what's going on in Revelation 11. That's the nature of prophecy. It's the nature of prophecy. It's really hard to understand. Now listen, God could have revealed himself any way he wanted to, right? He could communicate his truth any way he wanted to. And in some cases, he makes it really plain and obvious. In the Gospels, we read about a sign like, there it is. I see who he is. See what he's come to do. Very easy to understand. But in other instances, like in the case of prophecy, God doesn't make it easy to understand. He makes it ambiguous and veiled and analogous. And we have pictures and we say, what does that represent? I don't understand where that's going. And maybe that's what's happening. But then it totally changes course. I'm confused about prophecy. That's the nature of prophecy. You might be wondering why. I'll give you a few reasons why. First of all, there's a beauty in it. Second of all, it creates a sense of anticipation within us. We read prophecy and we're like, okay, I see there's something good coming, but I can't quite wrap my mind around exactly what it is. Okay, anticipation. Third, when fulfillment comes, there's actually an even greater beauty. When something's fulfilled and we look back, we're like, well, look at the prophecy. Right, the prophet said that, and then this is what happened. Isn't that amazing? It creates in us a sense of wonder and awe. Right, all of that, the anticipation and the creativity of God and the appreciation from the future perspective, all of that is what God is doing when he speaks through the prophets. But all of this to say that prophecy is really, really hard to understand. And if this is all we had, we would look at this and say, okay, something future where God pours out his spirit and it'll be great and there'll be signs and wonders and everyone will be able to be saved if they're in Mount Zion or in Jerusalem. Great. And if that's all we had, it's all we could conclude. But thankfully, it's not all we have. Okay? You saw the New Testament reading this morning in the bulletin. It came from the book of Acts, chapter 2. And you're likely aware of this, but in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Let me set the context for Acts chapter 2, and then we can talk about this is the future final context, okay? Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven, and the followers of Jesus all gather there with a lot of other people who are like, what's going on? They're all gathered there, and they're kind of like, what now? Jesus ascended to heaven, and that was amazing and wonderful, but like, what do we do now, okay? And Acts chapter 2 is the answer to the what now, because Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost begins like this. It says that as they were gathered together, they heard a sound of a rushing wind coming from heaven, and tongues like fire descended upon them. Acts chapter 2 verse 4 tells us that the descending tongues were the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the people that were there. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 6, it says that all peoples were there, people from Mede and from Libya and from Rome and from Egypt and people from Asia, and it describes them all. You might say all flesh. There was all kinds of people there, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And listen to what Peter says in verse 16 of the New Testament reading this morning. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Let me tell you what that means. It doesn't mean this is kind of what Joel was saying, or like this is just like what Joel was saying, or Joel spoke about something like this, okay? Says this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Literally saying what Joel said at the end of Joel 2, this is what Joel was talking about. You don't have to be confused anymore. Joel 2, 28 through 32, this is the fulfillment of those things. If only all prophecy was this easy. Wouldn't it be great? You're like, oh, okay. I love it when things are made clear for me. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he goes to quote the prophet Joel in chapter 2. This, all that we talked about in the final context, this being fulfilled at the cross. Now listen to what Peter says, and I want you to think about this question. In Acts chapter 2, all the signs and wonders and the pouring out of the Spirit and the tongues descending like fire and young and old men prophesying and all of the things that are happening at Pentecost that Peter says is the evidence that Joel 2 is coming to pass. What is it all pointing to? That's the question I want you to think about. What is it all pointing to? Listen to how Peter answers that question beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay? I just want to stop there for a second. This is so cool. Do you know, when we think about Jesus Christ crucified in the Gospels, do you know where he was crucified? The Scripture says at Golgotha. We call it Calvary sometimes, okay? Golgotha, where do we think that is? Well, it's outside the northwest corner of Jerusalem, okay? So if you were to think about the city of Jerusalem, the northwest corner of Jerusalem. This is great. Eusebius, the historian, many years ago was talking about Jerusalem, and he was talking about the location of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and he said it was on the western wall. Do you know what that means? That Golgotha, Calvary, where Christ was crucified, and Zion are literally like right next to each other, that Christ was crucified just outside of Mount Zion. And what that does for me is it reminds me, as Joel says here, there is salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord. For those who are in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, they will be saved, they will escape, and there will be the survivors. It tells me that the picture that is being painted in the New Testament as Christ is crucified is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that in Mount Zion there is salvation. And in Jerusalem will be those who escape. The writer of Hebrews describes it like this. He says, you haven't come, if you've come by faith, you haven't come to things that could be touched. You haven't come to mountains and temples and buildings and physical things that could be touched. But this is what he says. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. John in Revelation chapter 14, you know what John says about Mount Zion? I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Isn't that cool? Mount Zion, salvation can be found there. Let me tell you, when Joel says those who escape who are in Mount Zion will be found in Jerusalem, Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2 that those who escape are those who escape through the cross of Jesus Christ. that salvation will be found in the cross, that hope will be found in the cross, that the promise of Joel chapter 2 is only realized in the cross of Jesus Christ, okay? That's what's happening at the end of Joel 2. But something else happens. For me, this is the most significant between Joel 2 and Acts chapter 2. For as amazing as all of that is that we just described, something else happens. Peter continues in Acts chapter 2 to speak to the people. And he says that though you crucified Jesus Christ, God raised him from the dead. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 36, listen to this. He says this to the people, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And do you remember what happens next? It's like a fatal blow to the people. The weight and the guilt of crucifying the Messiah falls upon their shoulders, and they realize they've done something wrong, but not just something wrong. I mean, they have messed up everything that God planned for salvation, and they feel the guilt and the weight upon their shoulders, and the people cry out to Peter. They say, "What can we do? How can we make this right? We have messed it up royally. There is no hope for us. What can we do?" Remember what Peter says to them? Peter knows the Old Testament. Peter knew the promise of Joel in at the end of chapter 2, but you know what else he knew? He knew the promise that took place in the whole of chapter 2, the promise of repentance and mercy and salvation. And this is what Peter said to the people. They said, "What can we do?" And Peter said, "Here's what you can do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I think that's amazing. Peter draws from the immediate and the impending context, and he brings it to bear at the moment of the crucifixion of Christ, and the people are so burdened by the weight of their sin and how they have so offended and rebelled against the living God, and they cry out, and Peter doesn't say, "You fools, you should have never done this. You have messed it up." Instead, he goes back and he says, "Repentance. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord God. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's absolutely amazing how this all ties together. Here's what I want to encourage you with, okay? Here's the reality, and we often forget this. As Joel said in chapter 2, as Peter reiterated in chapter 2 of Acts, I want to reiterate to you this morning that the day is never too far gone. The hour is never too late. The sin is never too great. The rebellion against God is never too far gone. For the mercy of the Lord God has no limits. It is not bound by space and time. It is not used up in the course of time. It cannot be exasperated. The mercy of the Lord God extends forever. And if you are willing to turn from your sin and repent and turn to the Lord God, He forgives. He is a merciful God, gracious, willing to save over and over again. Or as Joel put it, "Yet even now, return to the Lord your God with all your heart, for He is gracious and merciful, and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that all that was written in these minor prophets is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I thank you that we no longer have to wonder and wait, how will God save? And when will He save? And how will this impact us? But we know, for we have received your word and the revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, I ask specifically this morning that for us, if there is anyone here who has not trusted you by faith, I pray that you would convict their hearts and they would be convinced that your mercy has no limits. That for whoever they've been and whatever they've done, that you are gracious and willing to forgive over and over again. And that you desire to demonstrate your mercy, even though we deserve your justice, that you desire to demonstrate your mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, I ask that as we go into this world, that of all the things we might be known by, I pray that we would be known by your mercy. Help us, Father, to be merciful to others, as we are merciful, that we might point them to your mercy. Father, we ask that in this you would be glorified, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, and that you would work in our hearts to humble us and to cause us to rest in you. We ask all of this for your glory, for the building of your church and your kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.